went to, I'm sure, more than I could possibly count. And mostly I remember those games very positively. But you know, there's just a little twinge of anguish that goes with my memories. If you are a mom or an aunt or a friend or a grandma and you've gone to any children's, you know, track games, wrestling meets, ball games, you may understand what I'm talking about. You just want them to do so well. And it's so difficult when you see them struggling. I remember when my son, especially when he was little, he would, you know, he'd be up at bat, and I'd pray, "Oh, Lord, please let him get a hit. Please just let him get a hit. Strike one. Oh, Lord, please, a walk. A walk would be good. Just please let him get a walk. Strike two. Oh, Lord, please don't let him strike out. Just don't let him strike out." Do you ever pray prayers like that? Well, I remember those prayers because right around that same time, I happened to be reading through the letters of Paul. And I read through every one of them. And I think because of that, they were really impactful. You know how we've noticed that as we've read this letter to the Thessalonians? We've got a glimpse of Paul's prayer life. We've studied two prayers, and we'll see the third one this evening. But they're kind of woven into his letters. Well, I'm telling you, if you read all of Paul's letters, you will really get a sense of how he prayed, of how concerned he was, not really for the earthly things, but for the spiritual things of these dear people that he loved. And so I read these letters, and I saw these prayers, and then I thought about the prayers that I was praying, and I have to tell you that was a life-changing experience for me. And I pray that as we look at this final prayer of Paul's tonight, that you'll sense some of that same excitement, some of that same life-changing wonder that I had. First, let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the prayers that Paul prayed, and here we are all these centuries later, and because we are following Paul's instruction to read your word aloud, we hear his prayers. And we desire to live the word in the world that we live in. I pray that you would show us how to do that tonight. I pray that you would count us worthy of your calling, and that by your power you may fulfill our every good purpose and every act prompted by our faith. Here's a picture of my son. Oh, that was an amen. Yeah, he's way older now. But I learned, I think, through Paul's letters and through his prayers, how to pray for my son in a way that really impacted his spiritual growth and not as much as his batting average. I'm going to just shift over this way so I can see this a little bit. Okay, in your handout you see a quote from John Stott, which is where he says that this section of Paul's letter is a New Testament picture of a gospel church, a community loved and chosen by God, brought into being by the gospel and continuously shaped by the gospel. And so as we read through this section, I think we'll get a real good look at what a gospel church looks like. So we pick it up in chapter 5 and verse 20. And Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So we see here as he defines this gospel church that he starts with what our attitude should be for our leaders. And As you know, your verses are on the flip side of the handout. And the first verse is Acts 11:30, which just kind of shows us that elders were appointed in the church from quite early times. And so he tells us to respect and esteem our leaders. And the adverb that he uses here is one of, you know how Paul just loves to give these like triple strength words when he says exceedingly, abundantly? That's what he's doing here. He's going very, very highly. So we are to esteem them and respect them very highly in love. And the word love here is the type of love that expresses that you know somebody. So we would know our leaders and our pastors and have an intimate appreciation of them. But we're to respect and esteem them because of their work. So not because of their personality or their charisma or even their wonderful teaching style. But we respect them and we esteem them because of their work. And the writer to Hebrews kind of defines what that work is. He says that leaders serve the church on behalf of Christ. Literally, that means the leaders keep watch over your souls. And so that is their work. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that leaders must give God an account for their faithfulness. And so because of the work that they do, keeping watch over our souls, we respect and esteem them. And then he says that they labor among us and are over us. So we get the sense they labor among us. Now this word labor is a really big word too. It's toiling almost to the point of exhaustion, which if you know some pastors, you may know that that's often very true, right? But we labor, or they labor among us, or we labor among them, which means that the work isn't all just done by pastors. We are with them, working with them to encourage, to watch out for the congregation, and to share the gospel. And so they work among us, and they are also over us. And literally, this word means they stand before us. And so the picture here is of a ship or a boat, and this is the person who is steering the boat. That is the leader of the congregation. And he says that our leaders admonish us. And this word admonish means really to guide, to keep the congregation on the right path. So when we come to faith, we desire to walk this path, this journey with the Lord and stay on that path. And when the leaders see us slipping off the path, it is their job to admonish us and bring us back on the path. That requires a lot of balance because you want to do it in love, but also in strength. You don't want to provoke or embitter. And then it almost seems like an odd additional comment, but Paul says, and be at peace among yourselves. But I think this ties in to the fact that we are to respect and esteem our elders, because when we respect and esteem them, we will be living at peace, and we'll have no reason to contradict or criticize or second guess what they say. And that makes their job all that easier. We see in Romans 14:19, when Paul was talking about the unity of the church, he says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace. Sorry, I'm a little behind here. To do what leads to peace and mutual edification. So this make every effort, that word is actually the English word is agonize. So we are to almost, you know, agonize over being peaceful. We are to make every possible effort, make no stone unturned to bringing peace in the church. Although I will say we would never desire peace at the cost of sin. So if the leaders of a church begin to move in a direction that is unbiblical, then the congregation does need to say, okay, we need to confront this. We cannot allow that to happen. So it would never allow us to wink at sin. And then he moves on toward our attitude toward one another, and we pick it up in verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Boy, don't you just almost get the sense that Paul's, he knows he's closing this letter, it's going to end soon, and he's just trying to cram as much instruction in as he can. So this section now, you can see it's to the brothers. In other words, it's to the whole church. It's not just the responsibility of the pastors and leaders. And it truly is a beautiful vision of a community of mutual comfort and encouragement and support. So the first thing he says is, admonish the idle. This word literally is loafers, people who are not doing what they should be doing. And again, it's a military term that we've seen a lot of military terms in this letter. This is kind of a military term for someone who's kind of fallen out of the ranks, and they are being neglectful of their duty, and they're maybe being disorderly. Now, it could be that Paul is referring to the people who are idle and not working because, which he's referred to already in this letter, a lot of people were looking forward to Christ's return, and they thought it was really going to be any day. And so they thought, well, why am I bothering to work? I may as well just sit and wait. This is going to be awesome. And so Paul says, no, admonish the idle. Whenever Christ returns, we're still to be at work. But I think also, I guess I was thinking of what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, when he was talking about the body and how the body works together, and he said, you know, he's comparing the church to a body, and he says, you know, the body has a foot and a mouth and hands and so forth, and every part of the body has a job to do. And so I was thinking about that, too, as I was reading about admonishing the idle, because even in the church, we all have a job to do. We are all part of the body, and we all have something to do to sustain and encourage the body and edify the body. And so if we're not doing anything, then we're not really being a part of the body. And so in this case, admonishing just really is encouraging. And I was thinking back to when my husband and I first started coming to Parkside, and it was more than 30 years ago. And we came every Sunday, and we enjoyed it, and then we went home, and we came back the following Sunday. We enjoyed it and went home, and we did that for quite a while. And, it happened that my husband was a high school teacher, and one of the elders here, his kids were in my husband's class. And so he approached us and said, Bob, you're a teacher, aren't you? And Bob said, yeah. And he said, well, my wife and I are teaching children's church, and we sure could use some help. Would you and your wife like to join us? And I mean, he was really very kind about it and took us under his wing. And that encouragement gave us our first thing to do, our first work here at the church. About a year later, he and his wife moved on to a different ministry, and then we were in charge of children's church. But that's what it takes sometimes, just noticing that someone is not involved in any work in the church and then extending a hand and saying, wouldn't you like to join me? So that could be admonishing the idle. He also says, encourage the faint-hearted, and we're talking here about people that have fear or doubt. We're talking about the downcast, the dispirited, the disheartened. And honestly, you know, I think everybody, as you live your life and you walk your journey with the Lord, you're going to come across some times where you are disheartened and downcast. And so it could be that you're assailed by temptation. It could be that you're opposed by some enemies, or maybe it's just a very sad or desperate time in your life, and darkness is seeping into your life. I think that all of us, at some point in time, fall into those categories. And so I was reminded of what Paul said to the Corinthians when he said, the God of comfort comforts all of us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with that same comfort. So when we are down, and someone comes to us who has maybe experienced a similar difficulty or trial or pain, and that person speaks a word of encouragement to us and says, yes, you know, I've been there, and I do want to let you know that God is a promise keeper, that he will walk through this dark time with you. That's such a word of encouragement. And so I think that in our cases, you know, we just kind of need to keep our eyes open and ask the Lord to show us if there's somebody in our lives that is faint-hearted that we can give a word of encouragement to. And then he says, help the weak. And this really means the people who have weak faith. And they could have weak faith because they are new in their walk with the Lord. And so, or it could be that they've been walking with the Lord, but they're going through a tough time, and maybe they're just not on their knees. But the word here for help really means support. And if this word is used to almost hold on to something, to cleave to something, it's, you can almost picture putting your arm around somebody and walking, holding them up as you're walking together. That's what this word means, that kind of support, so that the person doesn't feel alone. Paul said something similar to the Romans in 15:1. He said, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And I kind of wondered when I read that, what does that mean, not please ourselves? And here's what I was thinking. Sometimes, you know, as a Christian, it's kind of fun to hang out with people who are mature Christians, people who are maybe have been Christians as long as I have, or maybe even are more mature than me, so I can learn from them. But I think this is a call to spend time with people who are less mature, who are weaker in their faith, who are newer in their faith. And that might not be quite as fun. So I think that's what Paul was saying, you know, not always work to please yourself, but reach out and spend some time with other believers who are weaker in the faith. And then he says, be patient with all. And this word here is long-suffering. And that's the same word that's used of God. And so when we read in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, and love is patient, when that love is God love, agape love. And so agape love is long-suffering, and that's exactly what we're told to be here. So we are to be long-sufferingly patient with people, with everyone in that category, the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. We're to be patient with everyone. And then he kind of shifts from second to third person, and he says, see to it that nobody returns evil for evil. And it almost seems to suggest a stronger urge, almost maybe like an accountability, like we should be looking out for one another to make sure that no one is falling into this path of returning evil for evil. And I really think here he's talking about having pure motives. Remember he said back in chapter 4 and verse 6 that God is the avenger. So the moment we want to take action against someone based on our desire to do evil or harm them, we are going down the wrong path. And this includes passive-aggressive behavior. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody has kind of done you wrong, and you say, well, just wait till the next time they ask me for help. I'm not answering that phone, right? So whenever we're responding in a way that's wanting harm, if that's the case, I want her to feel bad, don't I? I want her to really hurt because I'm not answering her call. So anytime I'm responding in a way that wants to cause harm or make somebody feel bad or do evil to them, I'm going down this wrong path. Now, I do want to say that it may be our right to defend ourselves or our family or seek the protection of the law for our safety. That's not what I'm talking about. But our motive should never be to return evil. And then he says, but always seek to do good to all. Paul told the Romans, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So this is hard stuff. So not only do I not return evil for evil, I am supposed to do good. I am supposed to pray for somebody who has done me wrong or has harmed me or hurt me. That is hard stuff. And if you were here Sunday morning, you heard Pastor Brandon talk at length about that from 1 Peter. But I think this is where our faith really kicks in. Because it's easy to be good to all when all are being good to you, right? When people are not being good to you, can you still return a blessing? Can you still give a blessing instead of a curse? That is really what our faith is about. And ladies, I'm here to tell you, we can't do that in our own strength. And so we'll continually see, as we have through this entire letter, how, you know, Paul gives us instruction, but then he also says, you're not doing it in your own faith, in your own strength. It is the Holy Spirit that's going to help you to do this. And then he moves on to our attitude toward God. He says in verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I just love that he says this is the will of God. Because, I know sometimes I'll think, boy, I just wish I knew what God's will was for me. And here, I mean, he's telling us, didn't he tell us last chapter, God's will for our lives is sanctification? And now he says God's will is that we would be prayerful, thankful, joyful. That's God's will for our lives. So we really don't have to look too far to find out what God's will for. And we'll talk about sanctification in a few minutes, but I kind of think that as we are sanctified, as we grow holier and more Christ-like, we naturally become more prayerful, thankful, and joyful. So he says, be joyful, rejoice always. And he says, I think it's important to know that he has said this is not in your world circumstances. Because sometimes our circumstances are very difficult. And we can't really think of anything to be joyful if we just look, you know, from a temporal perspective. But we can be joyful in all circumstances for at least two things. The first thing is we can be joyful because we know that we serve a promise-keeping God. He has promised that he will carry us through trials. He has promised that he will equip us for everything he asks us to do. And he's promised that he will always be there with comfort and peace for us. Those are the promises I can cling to even during very difficult trials. And the other thing I hang my hat on as far as joy is concerned, and we've been reading about this throughout the entire letter, right? Hasn't Paul said, encourage one another? He's talked about Christ's return, and he says, encourage each other with these words. Remember, think about this. Jesus is coming back. He's going to gather us all together, and we are spending eternity with him. And it is going to be beyond spectacular, beyond what we can even imagine. Joy? Okay, I can be joyful about that. And remember, too, that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not something that we conjure up ourselves. We read in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. So this is produced by the Holy Spirit in us. And I do think that that joyfulness produces a spirit of unceasing prayer. So then he says, be prayerful, pray without ceasing. And I think we've talked about this before. I know in my small group we've talked about this. You know, our lives are busy. Our minds have to be engaged. When you go to work, your mind has to be engaged on your work, right? When you're at home or doing other things, your body is busy doing things. It's difficult to imagine yourself on your knees praying all the time. Well, so was Paul. So that couldn't be what he meant, right? I think he meant always being in a spirit of prayer so that our heart and soul are invisibly connected to God. So no matter what you're doing or how busy you are, the door is always open between you and the throne. You're always prepared for a conversation with God. I have a friend who used to say she keeps short accounts with God. I asked her what that meant, and she said, you know, I just try to keep my heart so pure that when he does speak to me, I hear him. And so if I do sin, if I say something or think something or do something that's offensive to him, that's disobedient to his word, when his spirit convicts me, I hear him. And I repent immediately. That's the short accounts. So that her heart is always open. And so then she can always be free to go to the throne of grace and to speak to God or to hear him when he's speaking to her. So we don't want to allow any barriers, any negative or lustful thoughts or any ties to worldly cares, excess drinking, anything that would reduce the pleasure of going to the throne of prayer. Lightfoot said, "It is not in the moving of lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God that the essence of prayer exists." I think the more we pray, the more thankful we are as we glimpse God's bountiful mercy and grace. If we pray, "Show me, Lord, show me what you're doing. Show me your hand in this trial," you will see it and you will be thankful. So he tells us to be thankful in all circumstances. This thankfulness is expressing gratitude, and it's a key part of prayer. For instance, when Paul said to the Philippians, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." See how thanksgiving is an integral part of prayer? You're taking your supplications to the Lord, and while you're doing that, you're thanking him. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus thanked the Lord before he did miracles. So thanking is an ever-present part of our communication with God. And Paul says to the Colossians that it is also a trait of believers. He told them that they were to walk in Christ, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, abounding in thanksgiving. So that is a trait of believers. If you meet somebody that claims to be a Christian, you should be hearing them be thankful to the Lord. So how can we be thankful in difficult situations? Look for God's hand. It kind of shifts our gaze. And we can remember that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. So we can be thankful even for difficult times because they bring us closer to Christ's likeness. And we're equipped for the future. He moves on now to our attitude toward ourselves. And he says in verse 19, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So he says, don't quench the spirit or be spirit-filled. Now, believers receive the Holy Spirit when they come to faith. Peter said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So when we come to faith in repentance, we receive the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. But then he says to the Ephesians, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we look at the verb tense of that be filled, this is the present tense imperative verb. In other words, in our language, it would be continually being filled by the Spirit. Okay, so when we come to faith, we are filled with the Spirit. And then from then on, as we walk with God, he continues to fill us more and more with the Spirit. So then, what would prohibit that from happening? If we quench the Spirit. Now, in the Bible, a lot of times that we see the fire as representing the Holy Spirit. So this is kind of a good word, quench, for us to understand what we could possibly do to limit the Holy Spirit or to stop him from filling us. And so what quenches a fire? Water, right?
So any sin that we would pour over the Holy Spirit, any sin that we allow in our lives would quench the Spirit. And he's talked about worry, he's talked about idleness, he's talked about immorality, so that's just three. So sin will quench the Holy Spirit, but also earth quenches fire. If you take a big mound of dirt and sop it on a fire, it goes out, right? So I think that sometimes just getting caught up in earthly thinking and earthly problems can quench the Holy Spirit. But also, if we don't give a fire fuel, it'll go out. So we need to be on our knees, we need to be in the Word, and we need to be in fellowship. That's how we fuel the Holy Spirit. So don't quench the Holy Spirit. Instead, be filled with him. And then he says, don't despise prophecies. Now, prophecies is speaking God's truth. And Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 that prophecy is a sign for believers. So it's when Christians proclaim God's truth that has already been revealed in the Bible. So it's one Christian to another speaking forth God's truth. And it's a sign, I think, because it's God showing us that he is still active in our lives. So sometimes, and we know that prophecy is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So if God puts on someone's heart some truth, some of God's truth that comes directly from the Bible, and kind of encourages that person to share it with someone, that would be prophecy. And it certainly doesn't happen all the time, but for instance, one of the commentaries that I was reading was talking about a missionary who was giving a talk to a congregation, and right in the middle of the talk he said, well, I wasn't planning on saying this, but I think there might be somebody here who is thinking about leaving his wife and children, and if that's so, let me tell you to stay with your wife and live out God's plan for your family. Well, when the talk was over, I guess a man from the back row did come up and speak to the missionary and say, wow, that was me. And he was so convicted that he repented and returned to his family. Now, certainly that type of thing doesn't happen all the time, but the Holy Spirit does speak to us and gives us God's truth. So it has to be something that's biblical. So what this missionary said was all biblical. He was simply saying, stay with your wife, live out God's plan for your family. And so it was convicting to that person. And so Paul says, don't despise prophecies. So if somebody comes to you with a word from the Lord that's directly from Scripture and shares it with you, and it speaks to maybe a trial that you're having or a concern or temptation, embrace it. Don't despise it. But then he says, test everything. So we need to be able to discern between truth and counterfeit, because the gift of prophecy lent itself to imitation. And so it's important that we know what is in the Bible so we can test it. Luke talks about the Bereans in Acts 17, and he says that they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So it is important that we be in the word. So when somebody does speak to us, we can know if it's biblical or not. I think you'll talk more in your small groups about this, but you probably have had people, you know, say some things to you that weren't quite biblical, and so you need to be able to go to the word and search that out. And we need to be discerning, and Paul says in Romans 12, discernment comes from not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewal of your mind, so you can know God's will, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So you want to hold on to what is good. If it lines up with Scripture, you hold on to it. And then he says, abstain from evil, and the word here is shun. It's a complete separation. I love what Matthew Henry says. We should abstain from sin, or anything that looks like sin, leads to sin, or borders on sin. And then Paul concludes this letter with a benediction. Beginning in verse 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." And the word that it's not really now, it's day, which kind of means but. So Paul has just given us a list of how to live a Christ-like holy life. And then he says, but God will do the work. God is faithful. God of peace himself will sanctify you completely. Sanctification is growing in holiness and Christ-likeness. And this begins the day we come to faith and follows us through our entire life until our death. Every day that we live, we should be more sanctified, becoming more holy, more set aside for Christ, and more like Christ. It's a progressive work through our lifetimes. And it is primarily God's work. Paul said to the Philippians, "God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So he causes us to want his will, and he gives us the power to do it. But it is our responsibility to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So he says, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body, your whole being, be kept blameless at the coming of Christ." So we will continue to be sanctified every day of our lives until we go into eternity, and at that point, we are blameless. And then he says, "He who calls us is faithful." God is dependable. So you can see how reading through these kinds of prayers, and if you read all of Paul's prayers, how impactful that would be. How Paul just prays for the spiritual growth and well-being of his loved ones. He wants them to be equipped for the work God has for them to do. He wants them to be comforted in their trials. He wants them to know how much God loves them. These are the kinds of prayers that we are to be praying, I think. And what I ended up doing as I read all these prayers of Paul, I prayed, "Lord, would you teach me to pray like Paul?" And so what I actually did is I thought, Paul's prayers are great. I just wrote them all down on index cards, and I kind of left a blank. If he was praying for the Thessalonians, I just left that blank. And so I filled in all my family's names in all those prayers. And I carried my index cards with me in my purse everywhere I went. So if I was sitting in a parking lot for a few minutes waiting to pick up a kid after school or something, I'd pull out my index cards, and I started praying those prayers, Paul's prayers. And eventually, my own prayers became more like that. So I would just encourage you to think about praying a little bit more like how Paul prayed. And then he gives some final instructions. He says, "Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So he requests that they pray for him. He's prayed for them three times, and now he's asking them to also pray for him. You can just see how he believes in the power of prayer. He instructs them to greet one another. So again, just encouraging this family environment. And then he says, read this publicly, which we are still now doing 2,000 years later. And I think that is also what a gospel church looks like. So if you go to a church and they're not opening their Bibles and they're not reading, it's not a gospel church. And then he pens his signature. He takes a pen from the secretary and actually personally pens the letter. And he starts the letter the same way he ends it: "The grace of our Lord Jesus." Let's pray. I thank you, Father, that it is your grace that transforms us and causes us to love you and seek after your righteousness. I pray now as we go into our small groups that you will help us to just examine what you have given to us, this wonderful gift, and help us to be open and honest about how it has impacted us. And I pray that you would be blessed and that you would bless us for the rest of the evening. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.